Amen. Thank you, Stephen. Good morning to everyone. Hope that you're doing well today. It's great to see you and to be with you as we begin our time together this morning. If you see there, on the screen, you can, how many of you remember that show? Come on, tell the truth. Ha, funny, okay. You know, that show is interesting. I think it was one of the four or five shows that actually had a new episode come out over six decades, I think they said, through into six decades, so at least 50 years, this show had a new episode. Now, if you're not familiar with the show, or if you are and need a little refresher, this show, game show called To Tell the Truth, it would feature a panel of four celebrities. And those four celebrities, their goal in playing the game was to correctly identify a described contestant who had an unusual occupation or experience. And they had that person was there, but also there were two imposters. And these imposters would pretend to be the central character. So you had one person who was the actual person that was telling the truth. The other two were acting like they were that person. And so the four panelists, these celebrities, they would have the opportunity to question the three contestants. And then their goal was to figure out which one of the three challengers was telling the truth and therefore was the central character. I don't know if you enjoyed that show or not. You might not think it's a good show when you got two people who their goal is to tell a lie on the show, but the idea was to try to figure out who really is this person. They were always an interesting person or had something interesting about them. Who was that? How do we know? How can we tell which one of these people are really the person that we're trying to figure out? We're studying Luke's gospel. I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We started this study right at the end of last year. And we did a little introduction in the first four verses of the book. And there we found that Luke was writing with a specific purpose in mind. And that's that Theophilus, the recipient of this book, but also everyone that reads it would know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. So he's writing this really as a kind of a proof that you could not only know what you had heard, but that you could know it was true. And that's the whole purpose in him writing this book. And we also mentioned that as we study the book, we find that he presents the Lord Jesus, the focus of his gospel, he presents him as the perfect human. The perfect human. And we see that Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the king. Mark presents him as the servant of the Lord. John presents him as the God-man. And Luke presents him really in his humanity, but not just any person, as the perfect human being. Chapter 1, we saw how God is able to do what is impossible with man. And we see that both in the births of John, who we're going to look at this morning, and also the Lord Jesus. Both of their births were miraculous. The Lord Jesus' birth, much more miraculous. And then we went into chapter 2, and we saw there the Lord Jesus in his growing up years. And we saw that while he was truly human, he was not merely human. Again, Luke is emphasizing he is a human being, but he's different from every other human being. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to consider whether he was the Christ or not. Whether he was the Christ or not. And I want you to start just with me, if you will, just to jump down to verse 15. We're going to look through the whole chapter, but start down in verse 15 where we get this thought. And we read there in Luke 3:15, "Now as the people were in expectation," and that means suspense. "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." You see, as we pick up chapter 3, We have fast-forwarded about 18 years from where we last saw the Lord Jesus in the end of chapter 2. Because there we found him as a 12-year-old boy. And then we found that the very last two verses took us a little bit into his adolescent period. But really the last time we saw him specifically was 12 years old. And we're going to find out from Luke chapter 3 that at this point he was about 30 years of age. And so here we find, again, these two individuals that we've been introduced to in chapter 1 and chapter 2, John, whom we know is John the Baptist, or I like to say John the Baptizer. Baptist has more of a denominational picture in our mind or reference in our minds today. So to get away from that, he wasn't John who attended a Baptist church. So he was John the Baptizer, the one who baptized. So we've been introduced to John, we've been introduced to Jesus, and now we're going to find them coming back into view, and again, they're going to be together. You remember the first time they met? They were both in the womb. John was in the womb of Elizabeth, the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, and when Mary entered into the room where Elizabeth was, John the Baptizer leaped in her womb, recognizing even at that point, that he was in the presence of the one whose way he had come to prepare. The topic of discussion that we're going to consider, as I said, is whether he was the Christ or not. You see, the people were in expectation. Now, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had been in expectation for centuries. You see, they recognized from even what was presented in the Garden of Eden, from God to Adam and Eve, that there was going to be a deliverer who was going to come. There was going to be a savior. There was going to be a rescuer. And this was made even more specifically to the nation of Israel. And Abraham was told that through his family, all the people of the world would be blessed. And David was told from his family, one would sit on a throne forever. And so the people of Israel were in expectation. They were watching, when is he coming? When is this promised one coming, this anointed one? Now, in Hebrew, we would have the word translated into our English language as Messiah, the anointed one. That same word in the Greek language from which the New Testament is translated, we have it translated as the Christ, the Christ. And so they were wondering about John. Was he or was he not the Christ? Was he this one they had been looking for, the one who was going to come and deliver them, the one who was going to come as their Savior, the one that the Old Testament prophets had pointed forward to? Could he be the one? Well, as we consider that together this morning, whether or not he was the Christ, we're going to see John the Baptizer, who was mistaken as possibly being this promised one, and then the Lord Jesus, who actually is that promised one. And we're going to see their lives merging again in a very unique way. And we're going to be looking at four things this morning about the Christ. Four things about the Christ. First of all, the path of the Christ. And specifically, the path of the Christ prepared through repentance. And we're going to find this in verses 1 through 14. Follow along with me there in your Bible, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So here we find the path of the Christ, the way of the Christ, and we find it prepared. It's interesting here, as we mentioned, Luke said he was writing that they might and that we might know the certainty. He starts out here with some very specific time markers. He lists a Roman Caesar, a Roman governor, three Rome-appointed tetrarchs, and that word tetrarch means either that they would rule over a fourth part or that they were fourth-level rulers. So it comes from the word four or fourth. And two Jewish high priests. So he lays all this out. Now he was writing probably about 25 to 30 years after these things had taken place. But he was writing back, there would have been plenty of people still alive who were alive at the time of these events. People who could confirm or deny what he was saying. And he's very specific, historically, here's when this happened, that you may know the certainty. So we find this idea of preparation. First of all, there's the timing, at just the right time. We read in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And at just the right time, His Son came out in His public ministry, and we find that here in chapter 3. But not only the timing, there's also the thought of authority. And I want you to notice that here in verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John. Not just any John, but John the son of Zacharias. We met him back in chapter 1 in the wilderness. We've already read at the end of Luke chapter 1 that John spent his time in the wilderness. He was kind of a loner, you might say, kind of a wilderness guy. And God was working in his life. But at this point in John's life, the Word of God came to him. As you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that little phrase said many times. The Word of God came to, and it'll list a prophet. And here John comes, really in the line of those prophets. Remember, no one had heard directly from God for 400 years. From the end of the book of Malachi to the voice of John the Baptizer, no one had heard directly from God. And now here is God speaking. His word, his authoritative word comes to John. So John begins to preach, but it's not his own message. It's not his own philosophy. It's not his own idea. But rather, it's the very Word of God. And the message that Luke tells us that John the Baptizer preached was the message of baptism of repentance for remission of sins. It's a very important concept here. First of all, that thought of repentance. The word repentance, if you go to the Greek language, again, in which the New Testament was written, and you look at that word, it means a change of mind. To change your mind. Now, the word repent, really in the English language, if you would go to look it up, it would tell you something about being sorry, to be sorry again, the eye of penitence. But really the thought that the Holy Spirit, he's using the Greek language to bring it into our language, into our minds and hearts, the thought is primarily to change your mind. So John was coming and he was presenting to them the necessity that their minds needed to be changed. Their minds needed to be changed, particularly about this issue of sin. You see, God had given the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments. He had given them the law, 613 commandments, actually. And God had given them that law to separate them from other nations, but also, as we find in the New Testament, the major purpose of the law was to show us that we can't keep the law, to show us that we are sinners, that we're guilty. But so many people of John's day, so many people of Luke's day, so many people of our day, and maybe some of us, begin to think, well, hey, really, I'm not that bad. Our brother shared in the Lord's Supper this morning about how it's one thing to say everybody's a sinner, it's something else to say I'm a sinner. And John said, you need to change your mind. And I want you to evidence to everyone that you have changed your mind. And he had a visible symbol of that, and it was baptism. A visible evidence of identification. Now, the baptism specifically that John was performing was not the same baptism that we would have today in the church. Now, it was the same in the sense that they went down in the water and came back up. Done in the same way. But we do it in identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. This baptism was an identification, but an identification with those who had changed their minds about sin. And it said, I want to acknowledge that, yes, I am a sinner, and that I should not sin against God. And I want there to be not only a change in my mind, but I want that change in my mind to evidence itself in a change in my life. Now he speaks here about the remission of sins. To remit is to send away. When you get a bill in the mail, an invoice, and it says remit payment to, and it gives a certain address or a certain geographical location, you send your payment away over there. And so John says we need our sins to be remitted. We need them to be sent away from us. Now, the way that those sins were going to be sent away was going to be through this promised one, the Christ. It wasn't a matter of John saying, you go get baptized and come up and your sins will be gone. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying you turn over a leaf and keep the Ten Commandments and your sins will all be forgiven. No, he said, we are preparing the way of the Lord, the Christ, the path of the Christ. And we want our hearts to be open as a nation. We want to be ready to receive him, to acknowledge that salvation will only come through him. So in essence, what he was saying in his message, I want you to be baptized to demonstrate that you have changed your mind about sin in preparation for the coming of Christ. And he spoke of a prophecy. A prophecy that we find back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. You don't have to look there now. It's almost word for word what we have recorded for us here in Luke chapter 3. It's also referred to in other places in the Scripture, in Isaiah and also in Malachi. But he brings out there the very clear teaching that he is fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied, that one would come crying in the wilderness. Here was John in the wilderness. He was coming to cry, prepare the way of the Lord. To expect him, to get ready for his arrival. You've been waiting for centuries. Well, now he's right at the door. He's ready to come. He's ready to enter. Are you ready for him? All are going to see the salvation of God. But John said, look, as part of my message, I want you to know that there are some requirements for this baptism. There need to be what John called fruits worthy of repentance. You know, if John was trying to draw a big crowd, he hadn't talked to the communicators of today to figure out how to do it. If you sat down here this morning and I looked at you and said, you brood of vipers, you offspring of a poisonous snake. Hey, I'll be back next week, man. I want to hear more about this. This guy knows how to butter my bread, you know. And John wasn't worried about it. He had a message from God, and he said, you know what? You're a sorry sinner. That's a modern paraphrase of you brood of vipers. You're wicked. You're of your father, the devil, that old serpent. And he could say that to all of us because it's so true. We all are sinners. We're under the condemnation of God. He said, I want you to know that God's wrath is coming. Who warned you to run away? Who warned you to get away? God's wrath is coming, and there's an urgency. He said, the axe is right now at the root of the tree, and if there is not fruit on the tree, that tree is going to be cut down. You need to get serious about this thing. You need to get serious. You see, there's got to be more than just words. I want to be baptized. He said, anybody can say, I want to be baptized. I'm a Jew. I could have Abraham as my forefather. He said, it's more than just heritage. You know, that's true today also, isn't it? It's true today that we can't expect to come before God and be accepted by Him just because we say, I want to. I want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I want to be saved. It's got to be more than just saying, well, hey, I go to a church meeting. Hey, my family believes in God. My uncle was a deacon and my aunt was a Sunday school teacher and my mother kept the nursery. In the same way today, the only way to come to God is to believe God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't just what he said. It wasn't just who he was. It wasn't what he said or who he was. It was his faith in the Lord Jesus. Believing God. And the Lord Jesus has come. And all are going to see the salvation of God, but not all are going to receive the salvation of God. Well, you know, they had a proper response. What are we supposed to do then? It hit them. It cut them. How do we respond to this? The everyday man on the street. Hey, what do I do? It's interesting. His response to the everyday man on the street and the tax collectors and the soldiers. What I noticed here was that all of what he said had to do with money and possessions. Interesting. This is the first century. What about the 21st century? He said to the everyday man on the street, I want you to be generous. If you've got two coats and somebody doesn't have one, give them your coat. If you've got enough food and somebody doesn't have any food, you give them your food. In other words, I want to see that there really is a change in your attitude, in your mind. And you tax collectors, I want integrity in the job. You soldiers, I want you to be content with your wages and quit shaking down people trying to make some extra money. If you really believe God, if you're really trusting God, then I want you to show me in a very practical way by a change in your life. You come and you show me that there's reality and I'll gladly baptize you. That was John. Remember now, John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. God wasn't preaching the gospel of the grace of God in the same way that we understand it today. The Lord Jesus had not yet died. Salvation was still through faith, believing God, believing what God said about the one He was sending. But He was dealing specifically here with the nation of Israel getting ready for the Christ, getting ready for the Messiah, being prepared for the promised one. But there are many applications to us today. You know, He told them what? The Christ is coming. What do we preach today? The Christ is coming again. He did come. He did come and He did present Himself to Israel. He did come and He was rejected and He went to the cross of Calvary as the Old Testament prophets said He would die. He would suffer as a substitute, and so he did. And the Old Testament prophet said he would rise again from the dead, and he did. And now he offers salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The message is not now, get your life straightened out. The message is, you come to God, and I'm not saying that was the message then either, except specifically for that idea of getting ready for the Messiah's coming the first time. But the idea is today, are you ready for the coming of the Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? Have you acknowledged, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I identify myself with those who were guilty, but I also identify myself with those who realize that sin is against God and we deserve to be punished. And I recognize that Jesus, the Christ, the promised one, did come. And He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I trust Him as my Savior. And He says that if you will receive Him as Savior, He will not turn you away and He will change your life. And if you say that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your life is no different, then there's reason to question and say, did I truly change my mind? Did I really repent, or did I say, hey, I don't want to go to hell. Sign me up right here. All right, I'll see you in heaven. But there was no reality of receiving the Lord Jesus. He says that when He comes in, He makes a change. What that change will look like in your life, I can't say specifically. But that's for you to look and say, hey, has God done a work in my life? And what about for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior? Have we changed our minds about what it means not only to be saved, but also to be sanctified? That the Lord Jesus is coming back. The Christ is going to return. Will I be busy about His work when He comes back? Will He see the reflection of the Lord Jesus in my life when He returns? Or will I be blending in with everyone else where I work, with everyone else in my community, with everyone else at the store, with everyone else in this club that I'm a part of? Will I just be like everyone else, or will there be a difference, that there really was a change in mind? And that change in mind led to me believing on the Lord Jesus, because I believed that I couldn't save myself. There's a big change of mind right there. I can't change myself. You go out and ask most people in this community today how they're going to get to heaven, it's got something to do with what they're doing, not what the Lord Jesus did. There's got to be a change of mind. And that change of mind leads to faith in the Lord Jesus and a reception of Him. And He will change our lives. The path of the Christ prepared through repentance. Secondly, the purpose of the Christ. And we find that here in verses 15 to 20. And we find that John is emphasizing the purpose of the Christ, and he's doing that through pictures. And he uses a couple of pictures here. Notice them as we read, picking up in verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations He preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by Him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, and also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Notice what John does when the people begin reasoning and surmising, and in their anticipation, expectation, and suspense, they say, I wonder if He's the Christ. I wonder if He's the one that the prophet spoke of. What did John do? He turned the attention away from himself, and he emphasized the purpose of the Christ. No, it's not me. We have recorded Matthew and Mark and John all speak about John the Baptizer. And we have referred to other places where he says, I must decrease and he must increase. You see, John's message was not about himself. Not about himself. Who are we trying to present? Who are we trying to exalt? Is it us? Or is it the Lord Jesus? John compared Christ to himself, and he said, "You want to know how wrong you are about me being the Christ? This one is mightier than I could ever imagine being. This one is so great and so mighty and so high that I am not even worthy to get down on the ground and untie his sandal." Can you imagine saying that about anybody? That you're not worthy to get down on the ground and untie somebody's shoe. That's what John said. That was his perspective. The Lord Jesus, he recognized him. He is the Christ. And John used two word pictures to emphasize the Christ's coming ministry of separation. And it's interesting, that's really the ministry that he focuses on, particularly in relation to Israel, but we find that to be true. Really, in his relationship to everyone. It's a ministry of separation. The first thing he talks about is the Lord Jesus baptizing. Now, we read as we go on in Scripture and read about the Lord Jesus, we read that he baptized, but then the writers make that more accurate. They say, actually, he himself wasn't doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. They're actually doing the baptizing. But what John is talking about here is not immersing in water, but rather immersing in the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, the Lord Jesus separates everyone into two categories based on their response to him and his offer of salvation. Remember in verse 6, it said, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh shall see the salvation. But it doesn't mean that all flesh will receive the salvation of God, because some will not believe. There are two contrasting mediums here for immersion. One is the Holy Spirit. For those who receive the Lord Jesus, the Christ, as Savior, they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We read about that in the church age, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." But then there's a separation. Some will believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, and will be immersed into the Holy Spirit who will come to indwell them. But the other side, they're going to be immersed also. But they're going to be immersed in fire, symbolic of judgment, the lake of fire ultimately. The other purpose of the Christ that he brings out is that of cleansing, and particularly that of cleansing the threshing floor. Now, here's another very vivid word picture, particularly to those people of that day. Now, you see here, if you can see that clearly enough, this fella over in North Africa has a winnowing fork. A winnowing fork. And literally, that's what the word is here that's used as translated as winnowing fan. But the idea of a winnowing fork, a winnowing shovel, where they would take the grain, it's been harvested, and then an animal, or in a more modern day, probably some type of instrument, has been rolled over it, crushed it. And now the farmer takes it and throws it up in the air, and as the wind blows through, thus the idea of a fan, possibly artificial wind, blowing on it, he throws it up, the grain, which is heavier, falls back down, while the chaff, the husks, and the refuse is blown away by the wind. And there's a separation there of those two things. And he says that's exactly what the Christ is going to do. The wheat is going to be gathered into the barn, that place of safety. But the chaff, it's going to be burned with a fire that can't be extinguished. See, the Lord Jesus came. God is love, but God is also holy. And God is angry at sin. He loves sinners. But he's angry at sin because it's against him and against his holy character. We read that John used many other exhortations, probably some other word pictures. He's already talked about the axe being at the root of the tree. He's getting ready to cut it down. Judgment is coming. Are you going to take that seriously and respond in faith? A judgment is coming. There's going to be a separation into two categories. Where are you? John called out clearly to a brood of vipers, and many of those were religious people, and they had come to hear him, and they wanted to hear the message. You know, John was straightforward. He called upon his hearers to repent, to change their minds. He even told Herod the Tetrarch that, and he ended up in prison. As we read in other gospel accounts, it ended up costing John the Baptizer his very life. But he cared enough and took sin seriously enough that he was willing to confront Herod to give him the opportunity to repent. What about you? Have you responded to the Lord Jesus? Have you changed your mind about how to get to heaven? Let me ask you this also, if you know the Lord Jesus, is your heart touched with the tragedy that awaits those who were separated to judgment because of unbelief? Do we care like John the Baptizer cared? And I'm not encouraging you to go out and call everybody a brood of vipers, and that's not my goal. If God calls you to do that, then He'll bless what you do if He's wanting you to do it. But maybe God wants you to present the gospel in another way, but He wants you to share. He wants you to care. Thirdly, the person of the Christ, exalted through baptism. And here we have consecration. The Lord Jesus set apart to this work. Now the question has been asked for centuries, why did Jesus get baptized? The only thing we know for sure is what we have recorded in Matthew 3:15. It's what He told John when John said, "I need to be baptized by you, not you by me." The Lord Jesus said, we got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And exactly what that meant, to fulfill all righteousness, we can't be 100% sure. But we know that it was the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do. And the Lord Jesus came to do the will of His Father. And here, His public ministry began. And it may be that He identified Himself, though sinless, identifying Himself with sinners, because He was going to be identified with us on the cross. It was a commendation of John's ministry. And it was also an opportunity for Christ to be exalted. His person, who He is. We can't help but notice the work of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. Can you understand that? If you can, maybe you can explain it better to me. It's a concept that's beyond our human comprehension fully. But we know that there are not three gods. There's one God, and yet there's three persons in that Godhead. And we see all of them in this baptism. We see the Son praying. I would suggest that He's exalted here by His submission. His dependence on His Father, to whom He had submitted in even coming to earth, ready to do the will of His Father in heaven. And here He is praying, communing, as Luke's going to present Him doing more than any of the other gospel writers do. And we'll see it over and over in Luke. The perfect human praying. We also see the Holy Spirit descending. He was exalted in the Holy Spirit's visible work with Him. The Holy Spirit was already upon Him. But here was a visible demonstration, like a dove, in the form of a dove, where John could see, and I assume others, could see the visible representation of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the Christ, there in those waters of baptism. What exaltation and what the Spirit of God would do in the life of the Lord Jesus during the next 3 years. And then the Father commending. So much is said today about the importance in the life of a young man, a young woman, of having the approval of their Father. Now the Lord Jesus, as the perfect human, didn't need that like we do. But interestingly enough, the beauty of this commendation of his Father, as heaven opened and the Son prayed and the Spirit descended, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wonderful words, commending him to all those who stood around and saw, here he is, the Christ. Are we seeking opportunities to exalt Christ through our lives? Are we looking for those opportunities when we can speak of him and talk to others and comment on what he's doing for us and how much we love him and how pleased we are with him? Shouldn't that be a natural thing? Finally, we're going to close this morning with these last few verses as we think about the pedigree of the Christ, the ancestry, the pedigree of the Christ declared through genealogy. Now, one good thing about not having any time left, I don't have to read all these names. But you can read them on your own. But I want to mention several. Now, notice first of all, Jesus himself began, and in the New King James, it's got his ministry in italics. And in the King James, it has something different there in italics. At about 30 years of age. So he didn't begin in the sense of beginning his life. Obviously, he was born 30 years earlier, about 30 years. But Luke is very particular, about 30. Not exactly 30. He wasn't on his birthday. But about 30 years of age, he began to do this ministry. And he gives this pedigree, this genealogy to declare regarding the Christ. Luke wants us to know the certainty, so he provides a detailed genealogy of 75 generations. You can count them in your spare time. Notice there, deity brought out. His deity is emphasized, I think, as he begins. Being, in parentheses, as was supposed, in parentheses, the son of Joseph. He wasn't really the son of Joseph. Maybe many people of his time thought he was, thought that Joseph was his illegitimate father, that he had been born of fornication. Couldn't have been further from the truth. And we have that recorded for us in Scripture. Matthew makes it very clear that Joseph and Mary did not come together in intimacy until after the Lord Jesus was born. But he was supposed by others to be the son of Joseph. And in a legal sense, he was. But this brings out to us the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, which we've already seen in the book of Luke. Interestingly, no Greek word for son-in-law. If you go to Matthew's genealogy as he starts his gospel, you find there that Joseph was the son of Jacob. But here he was the son of Heli. Most scholars, not all, but many scholars, I should say, believe that he was the son-in-law. This was Mary's genealogy, also tracing back through David. And that's the next thing I want you to notice, that David is mentioned here. That's his royalty. He was eligible for the throne. Yes, we mentioned earlier that one of David's offspring would sit on the throne forever, and here he is. He is eligible through Mary and through Joseph. And then there was his nationality. His is traced back through Abraham, the first Hebrew. All nations will be blessed through Abraham's family, specifically through the Christ. And all the way back, interestingly enough, all the way back to Adam, there at the end of verse 38, his humanity. Adam, the Son of God, created by God. And here the Lord Jesus is in this long list of a genealogy. His pedigree as the perfect human is presented. Deity, but also humanity. Here in one beautiful genealogy. Whether or not he is the Christ. Is your life declaring him? Is my life declaring him? John was willing to give his life to declare the Lord Jesus as Christ. A path. prepared through repentance. There's still place for repentance today in the life of the believer. Separation. The Lord Jesus is the great separator. He said, I didn't come to bring families together. I came to separate them because they're not all going to believe me. A consecration. Exalting our Savior for the work that He has done, that He is doing, that He will do. Declaring Him in all of the beauty of His perfect humanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Luke 3. We thank You that there, Luke, by Your Spirit, brings out the reality of who is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. We thank You that it is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Father, we acknowledge Him as Lord. We acknowledge Him as Savior. We acknowledge Him as King. We acknowledge Him as the great separator. We acknowledge Him as the one who is exalted. We acknowledge Him as the perfect human being. We acknowledge Him as the Savior of sinners. Father, may our lives declare Him. Father, may any here who don't know the Lord Jesus be deeply convicted of their sin and their ultimate destiny by the Holy Spirit through Your Word. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord work in your life as you seek to proclaim Him.